is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are going to finish up at Philemon, verse 3, page 7 of our notes. We had a few lingerers there from last class we need to touch on, and then had the doctrine of grace at the ready. All right, before we begin to study God's Word, as is our custom and our practice, make sure that we're in fellowship, that we have maximum access to God and the understanding of His plan for our lives, unmuddled by the sin nature and all that it cranks out in antagonism in regard to rebellious regards to God's plan through human viewpoint, religiosity, but to be open and transparent before God under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, which demands that we isolate the sin nature, any personal sin in life. We've dealt with it in our prayer confession of the rebound, 1 John 1:9, so that we can be forgiven by God experientially. We're filled with His righteousness in this capacity, and that we therefore have then the necessary virtue and apparatus to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, uncontaminated by the sin nature, so that we can have a least opportunity to know what God expects of us and not be running around willy-nilly like 99.9% of believers are doing today in regards to trying to figure out what God's plan is for their life, but that we can stay steady in the course. The time is getting near. Hence, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves even more so is all important, so that we do not get caught up in all the trappings that Satan has for those who otherwise would be inclined to be prize contenders and try to trip us up otherwise through the domination of the lukewarm Christian movement that permeates this planet today. So with that in mind, if that didn't get you in fellowship, maybe this will rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for the truth that sets us free. Thank you for the realization, the insight, first and foremost, to know you, and then to know your plan for our lives, so that our desire, motivation, and aspiration to have a relationship with you is not for want or in vain, but truly glorifies you both in time as well as eternity. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Sunday, the second session, we were closing in on finishing verse 3, the introductory, if you will, portion of this epistle. I had a few, couple notes left, but there's some verses that need to be read in regards to that. So we'll finish this up in verse 3, following the introduction of greetings by Paul and Timothy to the recipients listed for us in verses 1 and 2, Philemon, Apphia, Eric, Archippus, and the local church at Colossae. Paul places here for us an epigraph in verse 3 that denotes both an invocation as well as establishing the theme for the epistle. Grace to you, verse 3, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I pointed out, the verse once again is remiss of any verbs, just like verses 1 and 2. And this is to harmonize with the first two verses, to note that there is an expansive meaning that's attached to the writing that Paul is engaged in regards to these verses. The first two, that it is not just an epistle, a personal note to Philemon, but is designed to be a standard for study and application by all those around him, as he will be the example of witness in terms of the principles that is in view here, which is installed for us in the epigraph of verse 3 of the doctrines of grace and peace. And here Paul has desire, again, for both grace and peace, these doctrines to be bestowed upon these believers, it's in the plural, including Philemon. Obviously, it is the two dominant doctrines necessary for them to stay the course and to complete it in action with honor, to be without censure, if you will, before God, as well as establishing the very theme of this epistle in terms of that which is necessary to resolve the conflict that has occurred between Onesimus, Philemon's slave, as well as Philemon himself, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that it is through the plan of God and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that sets the standards for us to understand the true meanings of grace and peace as recognized and validated by God in that vein. So the grace in view, as we noted, is here, while grace covers many areas of life, saving grace, living grace, etc. The grace in view here is in terms of phase two grace, and that is grace necessary to orient so that we can apply that grace in the application part of the invocation, that the desire for Paul in regards to their grace orientation in life, and that grace centers around the resolution of that conflict. So point 26 there, just to rehash this to bring us to our last couple points there. That conflict has occurred with respect to the master-slave relationship for the epistle. Then the standard for grace needed contextually is respect to forgiveness. Forgiveness is part of the expression of grace in action, that is God showing mercy upon mankind in theme, in terms of their sins, by providing and sacrificing his uniquely begotten Son on our behalf. And here, obviously, as it would apply in terms of the application of Philemon towards Onesimus, necessary to set these matters straight so that positive volition can flourish rather than a constant conflict and upheaval and obstacles in regards to concentration and focus otherwise towards doctrine in union and harmony together as one, as is the preferable way to go if you've ever been in any relationship or any point in time. Obviously, arguing and being mad at each other is generally no fun. It's always a lot better, a lot easier going when everybody's getting along in that vein. So forgiveness is that standard that's attached to grace here that must be applied in terms of both the application as well as the emphasis of the theme in and of itself upon believers of God's plan through the person of Christ and his work on the cross. So 27, believers are to draw from their own experience God's grace and forgiveness for their transgressions, to find the compassion to forgive others. How many times have you, as God forgiven you for your sins, both not only positionally, obviously that occurred pre-salvation state, and when once you cross the line believing in Christ, that sin is obviously now out of the way, and you're there. But in terms of our Christian experience, anybody with any intellectual honesty that knows anything about doctrine, in terms of the fact that sin, number one, is any disobedience to God's directive for our life. Adam and Eve sin in the garden wasn't, you know, anything horrendous, etc. It's simple disobedience. If you disobey me and eat of that tree, dying you will die. So, obviously, the dominant attitude that most believers carry, that sins just fall in certain categories, those things that are overt, that the most of society often recognizes even anymore, who knows. But anyway, verbal sins, that has probably been reduced greatly in regards to Christians looking at what constitutes verbal sins. But how about mental attitude sins? And hence, how many times have we been to the throne of grace and rebound in our Christian life? And we totally expect, rightfully so, that when we acknowledge these sins to God, He forgives us experientially in that vein. So, and then in terms of our relationships otherwise, being around people that are grace-oriented in regard to our lives, and the compassion that's extended in a way that obviously is non-meritorious on our part, non-deserving, but the hand of forgiveness, water under the bridge attitude, all these things that go along with the aspect of forgiving is being presented to us and afforded to us by others who obviously are grace-oriented. So forgiveness is part of our Christian life. It's necessary in order for us to be in fellowship, in order for us to serve God, etc., by God. 28, the forgiveness in view is in light of a believer that has repented here, meeting the criteria for forgiveness. Here, the example is given to us is Onesimus. And repentance, again, as I addressed once again Sunday, is a given in regards to forgiveness. To repent, to change one's mind. And 29, repentance by the transgressor is always a prerequisite for God, for forgiveness by God. Whether it's phase one, as John the Baptist, Jesus both said to Israel, repent and believe the Messiah is here. Change your mind in regards to the direction your thoughts have gone under your legalism and all these other things, whatever area they're going. You've got to change your mind. You've got to determine to go from one state to another state. And obviously, in phase two, repentance is inherent in regards to our prayer of confession. To confess means that we have determined to change our minds in regards to we don't want to be out of fellowship anymore. We want to be in fellowship. We don't want to be a situation before God where we become a target of His judgment. We want to be on the blessing side of God. All the things that go with it. So to repent, this whole, there's an attitude that prevails in regards to many Christians, and that forgiveness is like an abuse of grace, that should we sin even more and let grace abound, that type of an attitude, which Paul says no way, but forgiveness always across the board must be done, whether the person is continuing to be recalcitrant, being sinful in regards to their areas of life, etc., and in spite of what consequences should come down the line civilly and things of this nature, versus true repentance by a person that brings upon us then our responsibility by the believer to forgive them in regards to the offenses that may have come our direction. So keep that air clear, your obligation. That point 30 brings out, so is the standard to be held by a transgressed believer as mandatory with irrevocable consequences. Otherwise, as Christ says, if you don't forgive, neither does God forgive you. What's the, that mandatory? Is that across the board? I mean, obviously, positionally, you always forgive when you're looking at it on a positional level. Their sins have been taken care of on the cross. But to the experiential sin, the offense has come directed towards us. If they remain unrepentant, does God let them on into heaven? If they're an unbeliever, they don't change their mind and believe, do they get into heaven? If they're a believer and they want to continue on in regards to their sin nature and not rebound their sin, does God forgive them experientially? And you're saying to me now, and this is obviously when you take these thoughts to their logical conclusion, what people are saying, God expects me to forgive in an area, in a level that he's not even willing to do. You know, so this is where doctrine, truly digging into the depth of doctrine, that we can fine-tune our thinking. Obviously, It's generally the attitude for people that are grace-oriented to apply grace. And if you're going to err, maybe that error will be on the side of grace regards to people. And it doesn't mean that you can't forgive otherwise. I'm not saying that. What I'm dealing with is this obligation, this pressure that Christ puts upon us in regards to the importance of forgiveness, but to forgive in the correct manner in this vein. Otherwise, if a person remains unrepentant, the consequences is generally the doctrine of separation that's applied towards the believer as they continue on in regards to their fallible sinning, an unbridled sin in their life or whatever, as Paul discusses in regards to the incestuous Corinthian, the aspects of judgment in regards to the church. Who are we to judge outsiders? Don't we judge those who are within the church? You have all these into the mix. So that we don't get caught up in this glossed over attitude, which is just a branch off that milquetoast attitude in regards to love that Christians hold in regards to their perception of what love is in terms of God's plan for others. That somehow love usurps righteousness in some form or fashion. Somehow love disregards the unrighteousness of people otherwise. In terms of being a benefactor in regards to it, in that vein. So each situation obviously has to be addressed individually. And Jesus says that they come, and the brother comes, and he repents. It makes it clear that the brother who sinned made it obvious that they've changed their mind. Because it's in quotes. And he repents. And he says, I repent. Then you forgive him, see. Otherwise, you may carry on the consequences of judgment. Obviously, forgiving is releasing them from any obligation otherwise of retribution for their actions. That's the idea in regards to forgiveness. Anyway. So, once again, I readdress that for us. You just pray about it when things like that happen. People who want to remain negative to the truth, you're no obligation to demand God release them from any consequences with regard to their sin experientially. What are the words meant by the disciples? God forgive them, they do not know what they're doing, Stephen. Well, positionally, God does. But he still held Israel and the Jews accountable for their sins as he kicked them out of the land under fifth cycle discipline. So that's between the believers and God, how we deal with these things. But I want to at least have it out in front of us. This legalistic notion that I believe is legalistic that has been pressed upon people. Well, I don't care if they did kill 20 people, you need to forgive them. No, you need to execute their butt and get them out of this world. That's what you need to do. Now, there are certain attitudes you want to refrain from in regards to the situations. And that's 31. To forgive is to rescind, cancel any retribution towards the offender as payment and judgment for the offense. And 32, at no time is the victim to engage in revenge tactics, even if the offender does not repent. So we have our do's and we have our don'ts. We do forgive when repentance is there and present in regards to the offense. What we don't ever do, in spite of that, in light of that otherwise, is we don't engage in revenge. Revenge belongs to God. That means you're not going to sit there, you're not going to hold a grudge over people. You don't let things like this embitter you. You don't get under sin anger over it. You may be under righteous indignation. I mean, what's wrong with righteous indignation? If somebody truly does something, does harm to another person, you ought to be righteously indignant. I mean, God is, isn't he? Ask that foolishly or what? Yeah, he's indignant. His wrath is continually revealed against all those things, all those people that promote unrighteousness otherwise. And we stir his wrath up every day. Every day he wakes up PO'd under God's righteousness. Read your Bible. Obviously I'm paraphrasing. But God's wrath is always there. His judgment, see, in that vein. So you don't hate the person in terms of expressing hatred on the levels of bitterness, again, and revenge tactics and things of this nature. You let the law, you let Bible doctrine determine any further action that may be necessary in regards to the offense that may come. So 33, for those who will practice forgiveness under grace, we say grace people out. That's what we say. Generally say grace them out. I mean, so while a few words offended you. I mean, is that really enough to get under your sin nature emotionally for hours or days because somebody says something? Blow it off. You know, you got to learn to have some broad shoulders when you're on doctrine. Obviously, if it persists, and maybe after a while you have to step in, you have to do something. But generally, the approach is grace them out when possible. People growing up, maybe it's just something people didn't understand, that what they did was offensive. Things of this nature. You got to have all the facts together. And when one applies towards one another, and obviously this is what this epistle is designed to do, is to address the potential conflict that can otherwise interrupt their harmonious relationship as a local church at Colossae to stay the course in such a mode to the end of their Christian experience in this vein, and that is to stay unified under the bond of peace and love. And that's the result of grace orientation is peace, point 33. 34, peace is the absence of conflict. Peace and safety. Remember those two words. When they're being screamed at the top of their lungs, well, hopefully we'll already be out of here if it's at the top of their lungs. But don't be surprised if you hear a lot of it in rhetoric in terms of things beforehand as we build up to the crescendo in regards to the appearance of the Antichrist and the chaos of conflict on this planet before Christ's return. So 35, where our last couple of points here. In application, to give grace, as we say, grace them out, provides conflict resolution among like-minded believers to maintain harmony in the ranks both individually and corporately. Colossians 3, 13 and 14. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. We all got an SCA. Don't think that you don't have one. You do. You never know how the skunk might get kicked and what it smells like, you know, in regards to the sin nature. So we bear with one another. We come with different ideas, different, sometimes different baggage in regards to coming into doctrine, different environments that we may have come out of, things of that nature. But we bear with one another. And knowing everybody, the evidence that they're in Bible class continuously seeking to grow up and fulfill God's plan for their life gives them the advantage of how we are to look at them in terms of our relationship with them and to extend the compassion and the patience, etc., that one would expect. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Who has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And we dealt with this forgiveness in that point in time in that verse in regards to the aspect of repentance being built into the process. And beyond all these things, put on love in addition to, which is a perfect bond of unity. Stay in fellowship, apply doctrine, and that is the super glue that will keep you together as a local church. Romans 14, 18 through 19. For he who in this way, one who pursues the spiritual realities of life, the previous verses there, rather than making the physical, tangible things of life the issues. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, verse 17. For he, and in this way, verse 18, serves Christ as acceptable to God and approved by men. Approved by men that are oriented to God. Again, you got to take these things in context. You know, somebody may just read, well, everybody, all men approve this? No. But that's the way people do it. So then, verse 19, let us pursue, or we pursue, as it is, the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's the edification aspect of why we are to have fellowship with one another. The camaraderie. I mean, these things in my mind just constantly points to the uniqueness and the scarcity of warm bodies around us in time that God provides for us, at least in the time that we're living in right now, that is going to be 100% supportive in regards to your pursuit of Bible doctrine. Now, I'm not saying that there may not be other Christians, and even in denominations and things of that nature, may give you some encouragement here and there. But I guarantee you, you stick with doctrine and you start applying doctrine across the board, you'll find that schism that will occur in regards to people's thinking. For those who are like-minded, who are truly embracing the entire counsel of God's Word, is unique. And hence, to encourage one another to hang in there. That should be our desire for each and every one of us. It obviously, as your pastor to you, is definitely my highest desire for each and every one of us. And that's to build one another up rather than tear down. And that demands that you gotta learn to be tolerant to a certain degree, but not too tolerant. You got to apply grace, but you don't abuse grace. You know, that balance, that whole balance, and that balance only comes through tenure in Bible class and us going over these things and seeing how it's addressed in one verse, in one passage, how it may be addressed in another passage, and putting these things together, we find that balance, see. That's the way it works. Now, Psalm 34:14, anyway. Depart from evil and do good. Separate from negative volition. From those who operate their life under the energy of the flesh. That's their priorities in life. And it's almost always physical. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. It's not the physical things that... while we appreciate Him and see Him as temporal blessings for us in time, that's not our primary issue. Our primary issue is pursuing the spiritual things of God, because this life is temporary. Our universe is going to be taken out of existence, and a new universe, a new heaven, a new earth is going to be created eventually in light of the entirety of our creation. What we're doing here is simply setting up our standing before God in that environment. And it's the spiritual realities of life that we're supposed to be focused in on. And obviously, God has a niche for each and every one of us. His niche may not be the same in regards to us, as we know. And the issue is spiritually, how do you fit in and how do you apply and plug Bible doctrine into your life in doing that niche so that you can fulfill his imperatives, the role imperatives that he gives to us in regards to our life. And first and foremost, you've got to start creating that separation between what you embrace in terms of what you draw upon in regards to your thinking from the world. You got to start looking to Bible doctrine. That's your standard. That's always our standard in regards to the divine viewpoint of life. And then those who are otherwise following the ways of the world with their admixture of religiosity, the fundiism, the lukewarmness that we have today in regards to Christianity and things of this nature, and strip yourself of saying, these are not the people I'm going to pursue and embrace in regards to my life. I'm going to pursue God's plan for my life and those whom he puts into my life in that way that are truly the encouragers and comforters and edifiers in regards to our life. You may not have a lot of friends, but I guarantee you you'll have some really damn good ones. And I'm here to tell you, quality beats doors off of a quantity every day of the week. When it comes to that, being an only child, friends was a big thing in my life. And I've had some pretty close ones, probably on one or two hands I could count my entire life of really, really, really close friends. Obviously, not bypassing those who are positive within the church otherwise. But still, even then, he may be tested. Are you going to be willing to say to that friend that appeals from Bible class, appeals from doctrine, our social life is now in hiatus, well, as long as you're in this condition? That's not the way the fundy thinks. The fundies don't think that way. They don't, no, go after him, pray for him. You can pray for them all you want, but make sure your prayers are doctrinally in line. God, if they're positive and you've got to cripple them to get them back on doctrine, do it. Well, that's not very nice. Well, you know, like I said, my mind's not on the physical things in life. It's on the spiritual things. Because in phase three, it won't make any difference what your physical body was like. See? Cool stuff. Proverbs 12:20. These are just good things, I think, for especially in this time and period that we're living in the church age here as we get closer to the end. And truly, it doesn't surprise me that even once adjusted local churches of even any amount of people are getting broke up in regards to conflicts and things of this nature in the last days, because I believe our volition is going to be tested pretty intensely as we get close to it. Do you really want that prize? Do you really want to finish the course? You know, for the many of us who have been on doctrine, you know, for a few decades now. Proverbs 12:20. The seed is in the heart of those who devise evil. The counselors of peace have joy. True happiness comes in rank and file in regards to like-mindedness or harmony between believers. If you can't draw on your happiness in that regards, then that's just an area of your life spiritually that you need to grow up in. 36, the implementation of grace and wisdom leads to peace. Again, Proverbs. Here's 3:17. For ways as doctrine, Solomon personifies doctrine as a woman. In many of these proverbs, she's more precious than jewels. That's wisdom. See, wisdom, Bible doctrine. Nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is at her right hand. Verse 16, left hand her riches and honor. 17, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. All her paths are peace. Well, you mean I'm going to get along with everybody in this world if I just plug in doctrine? I don't know. Did Jesus get along with everybody when he was in this world in applying doctrine perfectly? No. The peace that's here is the inner peace. Peace that you have as an adjusted layer between you and God. See? The harmony in regards to your person with God. Knowing that in spite of our SAA weaknesses, otherwise, through grace, in grace orientation, through His plan and the work of Christ on the cross and others around us, that we can hang in there and we can be comfortable and content in regard for our life before God in all that we do. And learning to do these things is just part of the growing up process. So, to implement Bible doctrine, wisdom, it leads to peace. 37, in theme, it reflects a reconciliation, so that's experiential peace, obviously. With one another is was the primary emphasis before. Then 37, in theme, it reflects a reconciliation between God and man in orientation of positive volition to the judgments of God via forgiveness of sins. Which forgiveness, once again, is the marquee of grace that is being advertised by Paul here in the example of Philemon and Onesimus. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Reconciliation, peace are synonymous. They're one and the same thing. To reconcile is to have the offering of resolving differences, which is peace. Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, here emphasizing phase 1 faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where on the other end, in a state of unbelief, we were on an opposing aspect to God. We're under His judgment umbrella. As unbelievers, for eternal condemnation. We're at odds. Mankind declared war with Him in the garden. But through Jesus Christ and what He provides for us on the cross, we, in the eternal state, now have been reconciled. The debt has been paid in regards to the loss of our plus R in the garden. Through His person, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Verse 2. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Which obviously extends beyond phase 1 to the eternal life inheritance scenario for those who will pursue that peace experientially in their phase 2. Romans 8, 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, is life and peace. That is life, the capacity for life. you can have the greatest things, physical things in this world. All the money, all the yachts, you know, drum it up in your own thinking. But if you don't have the capacity to enjoy it, what is it worth? What is it worth? See. So to learn to have the capacity for life, to have that capacity, comes to the believers, positive believers' orientation of isolating the sin nature and staying in fellowship in this regards. Keeping the SCA overruled that produces nothing more than death here in this verse. Temporal death is in view in regards to being out of fellowship. And again, inner peace is that which is emphasize in regard to this scenario within, to be calm, maintain that relaxed mental attitude. We call that RMA. You're at peace with yourself. And that means you're at peace with God. See, people are getting ready to die. Well, have you made your peace with God? What are you talking about? Phase one or phase two? Anyway, Colossians or Romans 14, 17. That I was looking at earlier. I had this in here for the following verses. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness looks at experiential righteousness that comes through the virtues of the new man being in fellowship. That means we have resolved any differences with God by being out of fellowship, getting back into fellowship experientially. And then inner happiness, inner joy. Again, it's not that attitude that you can't have appreciation for phase two blessings over and beyond living grace blessings that God provides us with. But that's not what ultimately establishes our happiness in life. If God changes the niche, and even if one may have to give up things and things of that nature in order to serve Him, then one willingly does so. It's not going to dictate to them what they're going to be tomorrow. For the world, it's their physical accoutrements, it's their relationships, their accomplishments physically that drives their happiness, their joy, pursuit of joy, be all you can be kind of mentality, crapola. Not for the adjusted believer. For the adjusted believer, it comes from a healthy prayer life. It comes from the kind of fellowship that you can only get with other like-minded positive believers. It comes from being able to pull out in your brain computer and your thoughts all these aspects in regards to God and who and what He is and what His plan consists of. And truly, truly appreciates and understands the magnitude of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ really is in terms of what He accomplished for us in regards to His life and His person and His work on the cross. See, those are the things that should stroke your emotions. Of thankfulness and happiness, etc. Colossians 1:20-22. And through Him to reconcile all things, that's the God-man, that the fullness of deity is God's will to dwell in Him, as we dealt with, in hypostasis. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross, His spiritual death. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He gave God the token of His plus R, His human spirit, His humanity, so that it would pay our debt. And we share in His spirit then, made possible through God the Holy Spirit in His regenerating role of the human spirit on our behalf. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Across the board, both physically and spiritually. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind under an unbridled SDA in unbelief, no matter how humanly good you may have been otherwise, and even how much of the Bible you may have memorized as an unbeliever. You don't think unbelievers don't memorize parts of the Bible? I've run across them that they've read the entire Bible, etc., and they still reject God. How about all the Pharisees and the Jews that remain in unbelief? You don't think they didn't know the Old Testament? But under the umbrella of STA, you're hostile towards God. See, engaged in evil works, and all people can think of, oh, that's just lying and cheating and stealing and you know, the fetid sins and all this other stuff. No, evil works is all those human good things that people engage in to try to reconcile themselves in their mind before God. And that's where the reconciliation is coming from when people do that. It's in their own thinking. We don't reconcile ourselves based on our thinking. We reconcile ourselves before God based on what God says we have to do to reconcile it. See? Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, verse 22, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And that obviously looks even at the Bema seat, phase 2, to be without shame. Review the doctrine of grace. Okay, 38.38. So we'll get going on it. That's why I didn't want to cut it off late Sunday. When you let the Bible talk to you, it has a lot to say. All right. Doctrine of grace. Obviously, we have a parallel. That's the first two doctrines we looked at in Colossians. But that was under the concept of the grace and peace that is to be embedded in regards to an adjusted local church to sustain itself as an adjusted local church. Now we're looking at grace and peace as it pertains to forgiving in terms of a conflict. So all these concepts, can be applied in different ways, and hence we'll review it again in this context. So one, the introduction, and obviously this is part of our role imperatives that we're supposed to grow up in under this umbrella of perception of grace, to perceive it and understand it. So A, grace is a policy of God and the title of His plan. And there's that old adage out there, God helps those who can help themselves. You idiot. Jesus Christ came into the world to help people that could not help themselves. We're lost. Typical Fundy saying, I've heard it growing up, I don't know how many times in my life, from family and church, the church people. Anyway, that's what you get. Psalm 84:11. So, it's his policy, and it obviously marquees titles what his plan is all about. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He provides life and he protects us. The Lord gives grace and glory. They go hand in hand. You want to experience and enjoy the glory of God as it's bestowed upon you, then you've got to orient to His grace. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. That can only be done under the doctrine of grace. O Lord of armies, Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Proverbs 3:34. Though he scoffs at the scoffers. Oh, God scoffs at people? He ridicules, makes fun of, scoffing. That's what a scoffer does. Obviously, language of accommodation, denoting the attitude of judgment against people who are negative. Those who take light in regards to his plan, his word, dismiss it, reject it, or whatever course of action they want to take under their negative volition. His judgment is there, ready to be executed at His perfect timing throughout history. And while He's in that mode of readiness in regards to being God, the other side of God is, yet He gives grace to the afflicted. Grace to the afflicted. We live in Satan's world. We're under his regime in terms of the domination of viewpoint of the human race, the direction that the human race is going in. Obviously today, through the international one-worldism movement, along with the homosexual agenda, all this tying into the appearing of the Antichrist, which will fit both bills of qualification in the world's eyes. Was that leader in Hungary that I think that was the nation that just got beat in his election? It shows you the posture going there. That of course, he was just ridiculed by people all over the place because he was adamant in regards to laws against homosexuality in his country. He simply was shutting it down through laws. And his rival obviously promoted homosexuality and he won. So you know the direction that the population is going. I mean, come on. How stupid can people be? I mean, I ask you this sensibly. How stupid can people be to embrace under the concept of freedom or whatever they want, title they want to put on it, this abnormal lifestyle as being something that should be held high in high esteem by others around him? Now, some kid was telling me that he was studying college, he was studying to learn history. I told him, well, history repeats itself. But people forgot about Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, they're rational and say, oh, that's just a bunch of hell-raising partiers. No, they were a bunch of homos. We call them in our days faggots. So did some of the comedians, and they were always the funniest shows. But anyway, throw a faggot on the fire, man, a whole different thing back in my day. But anyway, their agenda. And it is locked in. It is locked in. And the whole world, the world at large, tends to embrace it. And then nations who otherwise see its abnormality and don't want it part of their society, uses the yoke of freedom on people to make them, these kind of nations and governments, look bad. And it has infiltrated the church, Christian, and the Christian movement. Big time. If that doesn't make you want to puke, then I have nothing to offer you otherwise than evil in this life that will make you puke. That is just sick. Oh, we shouldn't love them. Should love them too. Well, I'm not turning my back on them. Proverbs 3:34. Then, John 1:1-17. I read that one. In a beginning, there's no definite article in the Greek. A beginning without a beginning, as eternity past, was the Word. The Word here is to be in capital letters with a definite article. That's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He's called the Word. We know that from verse 14. The Word became flesh. And the Word was with God because He's a member of the Godhead. And the Word was God because He shared in God's essence and attributes. For the Jehovah Witness, it says, no, He wasn't really God, true deity. He was in a beginning with God. Verse 2, if you didn't catch it on the first verse. All things came into being by Him. He's our Creator. Apart from Him, nothing came into being which has come into being. including today. In him was life. That's eternal life. Because that's what he possessed. That is God. God is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. And the life was the light of men. And that is the life as is personified through the Word. That is the person of Jesus Christ. And he became the light in regards to the counter against death that otherwise has taken over our planet. And the light shines in the darkness. The light there refers to the divine viewpoint of the Word that gives life. Bible doctrine. And the darkness is a human viewpoint. You have two spheres of viewpoint. Light is God's viewpoint. Darkness is human viewpoint or satanic viewpoint. In verse 6, there came a man sent from God. Verse 5, finish it. And the darkness did not overcome it, literally. Not comprehend. Overcome it. Light always beats darkness. Wherever you're at. It can be dark as the ace of spades. You can't see nothing in front of you. And all you need is one little light. I remember out in the central highlands of Nam, seeing flicks of light. That were probably people lighting their cigarettes on LZs that was literally miles away from us. Was up on a mountain. You could look down on them. And so you didn't do that, see. You didn't smoke. Just smoking on the cigarette. That's why you always smoke like that, see. Or like, no, it was like that. Either way. Light overcomes darkness. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. So God, again, is always in charge of the commissions of ministries among men based on his ministry as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, who, humanly speaking, was his cousin. From his parents' sister, Elizabeth. But anyway, whose name was John, he came for a witness, that he might bear witness concerning the light, literally, that all might believe through him. So he evangelized his ministry. His ministry was relegated to simply Israel. Again, the whole world wasn't his canon. Like Christians like to make their whole world their canon today, you know. He was not the light. He wasn't the Word as a light. But he came that he might bear witness of the light to represent it through, obviously, his teaching, his prophetic teaching, and reflected upon the Old Testament, obviously, verses that he would bring out to illustrate the timing he very possibly could have adhered to and dealt with the Daniel 70th week scenario in the book of Daniel to show people we're in the time. This is, he's coming, he's here basically right now, blah, blah, blah. You know, they had the doctrine. They just didn't use it. Anyway. That all might believe through him. That's the purpose. Did they all believe through him? No. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of life. There was a true light, which coming into the world illumines every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He's the very creator, but the world remains ignorant. He came to his own, that's the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. They in mass continued to reject him at the first advent. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. The principle of regeneration, the new birth, to those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, but not by any system otherwise devised by man, but by the system of God, and that is the system of faith, who were not born of blood, that's lineage, nor of the will of the flesh, people's standards, nor the will of man, any system, but of God, out from God. That's where salvation comes. And the Word became flesh, dwelled among us, verse 14. We beheld his glory. Glory is the only, as the uniquely begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He epitomized it. He was it. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, has taken precedence over me," basically, is the idea here. "For of this fullness we have all received, in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has exegeted him," fully explained. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things. In Jesus' name, amen.